Thank you very much. There are a few questions. Of the 10 or so that William went through this morning and allocated to me, about 9 of them are the same question. So let me see if I can deal with it reasonably quickly. They're all in some way or another asking the question, what about an elder whose children are not believers? What should we do in that particular case? And I'm going to be reasonably non-specific, because I think the brief answer to that should be it's very much case by case. I think you've got to know the specifics of the situation, the family dynamics, all of those kind of things before you can make any kind of assertion in that direction. And it's worth saying that Paul, when he's talking to Titus, is talking about the appointment of elders, not the standing down of elders. So there is a specificity to what Paul's talking about that means we should be careful. But there is the other reason I think we need to be careful, of course, is that we know, and this might be part of the reason we ask the question, we know that salvation is from God. You must be born again, says Jesus. It's a spiritual work in the end, not a thing that is asserted through human control. God will use human means, but in the end, it's his decision. And so again, that requires a little bit of care and a bit of caution when dealing with this. But at the same time, Paul does have an expectation, possibly in a way that's distinct from our culture's expectation, of a parent's influence over their children. I think our culture is probably out of step on this one. We think probably that kids just sort of grow up without any kind of influence and will become who they are. It's why often our culture is happy to hand over the care of children 24/7 to other people, because we ignore the fact that parental influence is extremely significant. And if parents send the signal, we don't really mind how you grow up, you can believe what you want to, kids will grow up thinking, I can believe what I want to. That will be the parental influence. And it's interesting to note how quickly the church is expecting to appoint elders whose children are believers. So Paul expects the influence of Christians over their kids to be significant, because it's a relatively short period of time in which he expects the influence to have been exerted. But I thought about this for a short time and thought, actually, do you know what? If I wanted to, I bet that by the end of this summer, I could make Freddie and Lucy and Barney passionate West Ham fans. They're not that at the moment. I'm just weighing up whether I want them to be that. But probably as their dad, if I thought about it over the course of the summer, I could instill in them a love for West Ham Football Club. That wouldn't be a hard thing for me to do. That is the nature of parental influence, isn't it? Now we are... let's not worry about the... Don't worry about the illustration, okay? The point is simply that I think actually parents, if they are concerted and intentional, can have a significant influence over their kids. And Paul is expecting a godly Christian father and mother to want to exert influence over their kids in this way, in a way that sees their kids as being of the faith and believing at a young age. Now, the other factor to bring into the equation is, of course, what I think the Bible understands by way of a kind of an age of... what's the phrase I'm looking for? Age of accountability. So Paul probably isn't talking about kids in their kind of late teenage years and early adult years. They would cease to be children in the sense that Paul is talking about here in Titus. They are of age. They have their own opinions, and they leave the home and they go out to work. And at that point, I think the Bible understands a loosening of those parental ties. And so again, if adults are not believers of children not believers of adults who are in eldership in the church, again, we've got to be thoughtful about what's gone on and why, but that wouldn't necessarily be disqualifying. Probably more to say on that, but that's a brief answer. Where are the other questions? Here we go. Someone says, drunkenness is an ill the Bible speaks against multiple times. Why is it okay for Christians to consume alcohol? The organisers of this evening's dinner are looking nervously at me at this very moment. Why is it okay for Christians to consume alcohol? Because the Bible says it's okay to consume alcohol. Jesus, you know, at the wedding at Cana, he provided much more alcohol for that wedding to carry on. One of the great blessings that the Bible speaks of the new creation is going to be an abundance of wine. Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. He sees medicinal benefits to consuming alcohol. So the Bible doesn't have a blanket ban on drinking alcohol. The Bible has a ban on drunkenness. And that's the judgment call Christians need to make. They mustn't drink in such a way that leads to drunkenness. And that's about the long and short of that, I think. To what extent do we turn a blind eye to self-control, and how far-reaching is it? You mentioned gluttony. What about smoking or caffeine addiction, which seem pretty minor but indicate a lack of self-control? Again, there's discernment. We've got to talk about these things and work these things out. It's worth being thoughtful, I think, about addiction to things like caffeine or nicotine and smoking and tobacco and that kind of thing. I think the point at which, it's like if you have a cup of coffee every morning and that gets you going, there's nothing wrong with the medicinal benefits of sedatives or stimulants and all that kind of thing. But if you've got to the point where you can't cope without coffee in getting through your day, or perhaps more significantly, if an absence of coffee makes you ungodly towards other people, then probably you need to get a grip on your relationship to caffeine. It's got the better of you. It controls you rather than you having self-control. And we probably should be more thoughtful about how we control ourselves in the light of the work of the gospel than perhaps we are. But that's for you guys to talk about with each other. A couple of people ask, given these new Christian communities in Crete and the need to appoint godly elders, does this mean the appointed leaders are new Christians? And how does this fit with 1 Timothy 3, chapter 6, where I think the person's probably talking about these verses where Paul says, don't appoint someone who's a brand new Christian, lest they become conceited and fall into the trap of the devil. I don't know exactly how that works, to be honest. Again, it would be a useful conversation to have with each other. I mean, there can't be much doubt that these people Titus is going to be appointing as elders must be pretty new to the faith, because these are early days of the Christian church. I suspect Paul would have recognized or wanted Titus to recognize those in leadership in the community anyway. The word elder is not necessarily a distinctively Christian word. It speaks of, and you see it in the world around us, not in the UK necessarily, but in lots of cultures, the elders are the leaders in that particular society or community. And so if they have got converted, I guess Paul is saying to them, look, you are mature and recognized in your society as a leader. Now exert that leadership Christianly, lead the church appropriately. And he may therefore be in 1 Timothy speaking about young men who are less mature in the eyes of their society, but who kind of have a natural charisma. Don't hurry to make them leaders necessary, because pride might get the better of them. That might be the distinction that helps us think it through. But I'm not entirely sure. Worth talking about. Anyway, those are the questions you have for me. Here's the question I have for you. Into your pairs or threes or whatever's most useful, I want you to think about what is next for Titus. So don't look at your handouts. Don't look at the Bible. Paul has said to Titus, here are my apostolic principles, the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. Now, Titus, go and appoint elders who will embody and live out and teach these principles and pass it on to others through instruction in sound doctrine. What's next? What's stage 3 in the strategy from Paul to Titus? Talk among yourselves for 2 minutes. Thanks, Kiki. We've got two evenings coming up in chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. And we're going to focus particularly on verses 1 to 10 this evening. But we're going to come to 11 to 14 a bit tonight and then have a look at it in a lot more detail. Sorry, 11 to 14, 15 in a lot more detail tomorrow evening. But I wonder if you've ever heard someone say words like this, perhaps when they were talking about how they became a follower of Jesus. As I spent time with Christians, I realized that there was something different about how they lived their lives, and it made me want to know more. As I spent time with Christians, I realized there was something different about their lives, and it made me want to know more. I have a suspicion that was probably what was involved in my mum coming to faith all those years ago when she put her trust in Jesus just out there. She came on a Christian Union weekend away. Why would you do that except for the fact that you liked the people? And there she heard the gospel and gave her life to Jesus. I wonder if you've ever heard these words, though. From my experience, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, and it puts me right off. From my experience, Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites, and it puts me right off. The simple lesson is this, isn't it? We have an expectation that if a worldview is true and right, it will work its way out in a life that is good and right. And if the life that someone lives is wrong and unhealthy in some way, that is probably because their belief system is wrong and unhealthy in some way. Those things work together, don't they? And that is why I think Paul goes where he goes next in his strategy for the growth of the church on Crete. Stage 3 of the franchise guidelines that is the book of Titus. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says to Titus, "As for you," in contrast to the false teachers at the end of chapter 1, "as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach what accords with sound doctrine. He said, look at my priorities as the apostle, the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth which leads to godliness. That's stage 1. Stage 2, appoint elders in every town who themselves live out these principles and who will hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, chapter 1, verse 9, so that they may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. They'll hold on to the truth and they'll pass it on to others. Titus, they should do that and you should do that. But now, chapter 2, verse 1, teach what accords with sound doctrine. We've had that little word accords with already, haven't we, in Titus? You remember it from chapter 1, verse 1. There is a knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. The truth of the gospel fits a lifestyle. The reality of the gospel works its way out into certain behaviors that are in keeping with the reality itself. Now Paul is saying, teach not just sound doctrine, though you've got to do that, and the elders have got to do that, but teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach the lifestyle, teach the ethics that flow out of the gospel. So that raises two questions straight away, doesn't it? Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, what is the sound doctrine? And secondly, what is it that accords with sound doctrine? What is the sound doctrine, first of all? It's this enigmatic phrase. Literally, you could translate it hygienic doctrine, healthy doctrine. There is a soundness, there is a hygienic, there is a healthy quality to this teaching, to this body of truth. And on one very simple level, I think it would be safe to say that the sound doctrine is the content of the trustworthy word that Paul's been talking about. We can work that out from looking at chapter 1, verse 9. The elder in the church must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. You see how those two things work together? He holds firm to the trustworthy word so that he can give instruction in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is the body of truth that comes out of the trustworthy words. But as the letter from Paul to Titus goes on, Paul, I think, unpacks more and more of what this sound doctrine is. And to sum it up, I think I'd say this. Sound doctrine is the truth of God's gracious salvation that brings purification, that produces transformation. Let me say that again. Sound doctrine is this. It is the truth of God's gracious salvation that brings purification, that produces transformation. Let me show you that through the letter just briefly. We saw a hint of it just yesterday in chapter 1, verse 15. Paul said, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. He says there is a purity that works out in all things being pure. There is an impurity that works out in all things being impure. And he develops that idea then in chapter 2, verse 11 and then verse 14. So glance across. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Then picks up the train of thought again at the end of verse 13, speaking of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There is a purifying work that has gone on that produces purity. And you get it again in chapter 3, verse 5. God saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Paul unpacks the essential message of the trustworthy word, and it's this: God has graciously saved people by purifying them in a way that brings about transformation. And Paul is simply unpacking Old Testament ideas that you can find anywhere, but particularly, I think, in places like Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, where you have the promises of the new covenant. There are bits of the Bible where you get images that combine the idea of washing laundry and heart transplant surgery. So Ezekiel 36, for example, the promise is there of a cleansing. God says, I'll sprinkle you with water. I will wash you and you'll be clean. It's like the equivalent of those washing powder adverts. You know, they used to kind of show like a dirty old napkin or something like that that was thrown into the wash. And then the camera would sort of zoom in on the fabric and you'd see the dirt clinging to the fabric. But then the washing powder would go to work and the dirt would loosen, leaving a pure white napkin behind. And they'd pull it out and there it was, Daz White. A cleansing work. Well, that is what God has done by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of anyone who puts their trust in him. Or heart transplant surgery. In Ezekiel 36, God says, I'm going to take out your heart of stone, a dead heart, spiritually speaking, and I'm going to put in a new heart that loves me in the way that it should do, that beats for Jesus. Heart transplant surgery. And you discover as you read around it that it's the work of the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about, particularly in chapter 3. Paul says very simply that the gospel is all about total transformation, a brand new you. So that even here tonight, if you are a Christian person, however you feel about your day and your life, whatever you've done in your past, whatever has been done to you in your past, however deep the scars are, there is the promise of a whole new you. You will be, you have been redeemed, purified, cleansed, and washed. And if you're here tonight and you don't think of yourself as a follower of Jesus, that's the promise that's on the table. People think being a Christian is all about doing good things, kind of pulling your moral socks up. That's not what being Christian is about at all. Being a Christian is about receiving these promises, trusting Jesus Christ that when he says, I'll forgive you and I'll wash away your sins, that's what he means. Redeemed, purified, cleansed, washed. God's gracious salvation that brings purification, that produces transformation. Because this new purity Paul is going to show us brings about new passions. Chapter 2, verse 14, he says, doesn't he, that he's redeemed us from all lawlessness to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so to Paul, he says, you've got to teach this sound doctrine. This is what you've got to pass on to the people. You've got to give them a deep grasp of these gospel realities, because the deeper the grasp of the realities, the deeper the change that is going to be brought about. Give instruction in sound doctrine. That was the command of chapter 1, verse 9. Teach this. This is the central message of the Word of God. I think we've seen that, haven't we, in the mornings. What has 2 Chronicles been all about? A king who, through atonement, brings God's presence to God's people. And that's what we've seen, isn't we, on more than one morning this week. Now, Paul is saying that is the gospel reality that is at the heart of the message of the Word of God. And wherever you turn in the Old Testament, you're going to see that theme worked and reworked again and again and again. Teach sound doctrine that is at the heart of the trustworthy Word. Keep the gospel of grace central. Make it the heartbeat of your teaching. Make it the theme tune that you return to. Make it the DNA that people discover when they cut to the core of your teaching. Make it your brand identity. God's gracious salvation that brings purification that leads to transformation. And teach that in a way that stretches intellects and captures imaginations and set hearts on fire. Give instruction in sound doctrine. But don't stop there. Because chapter 2, verse 1, you also need to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Or as the second heading on your sheet there says, you've got to teach the transformed life of the Christian. we've said already, haven't we, there is a lifestyle or a set of ethics or a set of behaviours that flow out from and fit with the doctrine of grace and its transforming power. And Paul says now to Titus, you need to teach that as well. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And of course, on an island like Crete, where it's characterized by chapter 1, verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This makes perfect sense. After all, why would the average Cretan know what the Christian life looks like? Easy for us as people who have lived in what you might call a Christianized culture to assume that everyone will be able to work out what it looks like to live as a Christian. But actually, as our culture increasingly turns away from Christian values and practices, this teaching is going to become all the more important. You've got to teach people what accords with sound doctrine. And so the question is, what does this look like? Okay, thank you for the instruction, chapter 2, verse 1. What do you actually mean by it? Well, here's the headline. If you want to take away just a very few points, here's what Paul's going to say. He's going to say you've got to be self-controlled. We've talked about it already. We get it 3 times just in this section and 5 times in the letter. Be self-controlled. Give yourself to good works, again, 5 times in the letter. And be appropriately submissive in the relationships where that matters. Self-control, good works, and appropriate submission. And straight away, you can see, just as I say those words, how countercultural this teaching is going to be in 21st century London. And how distinctive Christians are going to look if we live by this. But Paul models his own instruction and goes on, singling out different groups to teach them what accords with sound doctrine, starting with older men, chapter 2, verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. It was rather fun when I taught these verses at Crossway, because the commentators reckon that older men probably are kind of 40 and above, roughly, which in our church family meant Alan Bright. So it's rather fun. For about 2 minutes, I was able to just teach Alan Bright from chapter 2, verse 2 of Titus. Although I had to say to the younger men, by the way, you are going to one day get over 40, so you want to take this on board and live in light of it. There's a bit more grey hair in the room, though, this evening, so listen up, older men. Seems to me, by watching my dad and his friends, for example, my dad and his mates at the golf club, there are 2 ways you can go as you move into older life, as you move towards retirement. You can either resolve to be someone of wisdom and of dignity, of maturity, of self-control, of solid convictions, of devotion, of steadiness, of affection and love, in a way that makes younger men look and go, I want to be like that. Or you can say, the kids have gone, retirement is coming, let's have a ball. That's most of my dad's mates at the golf club. It's basically what they've decided to do. I've done the hard yards with the kids. I've done the hard work at work. Now the money's coming in. I don't have to worry about that. I can just have fun. Who needs dignity? But Paul says, if you understand the purifying work of the gospel in the heart of the Christian, you will give yourself to the first set of values. You will be sober-minded, not getting drunk all the time because the kids are out now. You'll be dignified. People will look at you and say there's a respectability to that person. You'll be self-controlled. You'll be sound in faith, not immature, always asking the questions, but giving the answers to the younger men as they ask them. Sound in love and in steadfast, dependable, not flaky. And I guess we can all think of people like this. Instantly, my mind turns to my grandfather, who's passed away now, but he was a model of this kind of behavior. Devoted to his grandchildren and affectionate towards them and determined to see them raised up in the Lord. Think of my father, I think of Susie's father, men who are now retired but giving themselves wholeheartedly to the service of their churches and other Christian initiatives. Dignified in their communities. Pillars. Think of William at St. Helens. I think of Alan at Crossway. I love the fact that we've got Alan for our younger men to look up to. He is a model of this kind of thing. And you can think of others, no doubt, who you would like to emulate or be. Paul says, let the gospel shape how you conduct yourself in later life. The same is true for older women. Again, it seems to me, and I think Paul would agree from what he says, that older age for women can be an excuse to kick back, open up another bottle of Chardonnay, and have a good old gossip. But Paul says that must not be the case, verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. Older women are to openly manifest godliness, self-control in their relationships, self-control with their tongues, self-control in their consumption of alcohol, self-control generally. But not just for their own sakes, but for the sake of the younger women who are all around them. Paul says, train the younger women in your church family. When you're younger, naturally, instinctively, it doesn't happen maybe as much as it should in our kind of anti-authoritarian culture, but younger people instinctively look towards older people to work out what life should look like. Paul is saying to older people, instinctively, you should look back at younger people and ask, who can I train? Who can I model godliness to? Who can I get alongside in order to encourage them in their growth in godliness? Who is the next generation that I want to follow in my footsteps? And I have to say, even though we're a young congregation over in Stratford, we are blessed with a group of women who are intentional and concerted in this way. They come on a Sunday evening, sometimes leaving the dads at home to babysit, thinking to themselves, who can I get alongside? Who are the younger women in my church family who I can sit next to and chat to and book up for a coffee halfway through the week? Can I praise God for them? We're blessed to be appointing a woman's worker. We've appointed her, Lizzie Dory, if you know her. She's wonderful. She's coming to join our team this summer. And I've said to her and I've said to the church family that while she will spend some of her time picking up some of the pastoral crises that are around and about, like all of us are supposed to do, I want her to spend the bulk of her time getting alongside younger women and training them up, modeling godliness to them, helping them think through what it looks like to be a mature Christian woman. That's her role in the life of our church. And it might be that you think that could be yours too. Then Paul goes on to talk to younger women. And again, when I taught these verses back at Crossway, lots of the younger women understandably asked the question, why is it that Paul only addresses younger married women? Why doesn't he address younger single women? And the short and understandable answer to that question is because that's not a category of person on Crete. The subculture of his day just didn't have the category of woman we have, which is single in the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, whatever it is, heading into the workplace. The norm overwhelmingly was that when you came of age as a woman, you got married. And so Paul isn't commenting either way on the rights or the wrongs of this. He's simply not got that category of person to speak to, which is why he doesn't write to them. And if you're sitting here today thinking, well, I am a single woman, what do I do? What does Paul have to say to me? Well, read through these verses, see the general principles that are applied and bring them to bear. Self-control, good works, submissiveness in the appropriate relationships. But Paul does specifically address the young married women. Verse 4, we'll pick up the train of thoughts. He says, so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, straight away, as I read those words, I know there are at least two phrases that land hard on our ears. We don't find them easy to read or to hear, but I think that's because in both cases, we probably don't understand them the way Paul did. The first phrase is there, working at home, halfway through verse 5. Young married women are to be working at home. Instantly come flooding into our minds images of Victorian England, where the wife's place was the home, and she was to devote herself exclusively to home economics, the raising of children, the cooking of meals, the cleaning of clothes, and that kind of thing. But to have those images coming into our minds, I think, is to misunderstand the nature of the home as Paul understood it and experienced it. Because the home in Cretan society and the society of the day more widely around the Mediterranean world was not just a place where the family lived. It was that, certainly, but it was more than that. Often, the home was a center of industry. For us, the Industrial Revolution has kind of pulled the two apart, so that now you go to places of work and then you come back to the place where you and the family live. But in Paul's day, the two were the same. And so to be working at home meant for a young married woman all kinds of different occupations. It may well have been bringing up children and running the home. That's a noble pursuit. Paul thought that was incredibly dignified. But it would have meant all kinds of other occupations as well. Jobs that would have contributed to the wider community. Jobs that probably were financially remunerated. So Paul is not saying anything about whether or not wives should go out to work or not. No, rather, Paul is probably, I suspect, teaching against a culture, a more liberal culture that was setting in Crete, that said to young married women, you mustn't let anyone tell you who you should be. You mustn't let anyone tell you what you should do. You should go out and do whatever job you want to do, pursue whatever dream you want to pursue. That was the agenda on Crete. And if there's any trace of that in our society, well, Paul is speaking against it. Now, this is not a call to be old-fashioned. This is rather a call to engage in biblical marriage. Because our culture, I think it's fair to say, increasingly sees marriage as two independent units, two people coming together for mutual convenience, still determined to pursue their own agendas, but rather enjoying living under the same roof with all of the benefits that that brings. When Paul talks about Christian marriage, he talks about it in keeping with the rest of the Bible, which is to say it's about two people coming together to become one and to invest themselves totally together in a common cause. So that when Paul says, be working at home, he's saying to young Christian married women, get behind what your marriage is all about. Different marriages might be about different things, but don't pull in a different direction. Pull together as a married couple. And that explains the second command, I think, that we find hard to swallow, but that Paul is unashamed of, when he says, be submissive. Halfway through verse 5 there again, they are to be submissive to their own husbands. Now, again, we've got to be careful how we hear the word. When we hear the word submissive, or at least when our culture hears the word submissive, it hears ideas of being enslaved to someone. It hears ideas of being unthinkingly obedient to someone. It hears ideas of being a doormat for someone. That could not be further away from what the Bible understands by submission. No, rather, Paul is saying to young married women, play your part in a relationship that God has intentionally designed to model Christ's relationship to the church. A relationship in which the husband says, I am going to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ by laying down my life sacrificially, even at the cost of my own life, for the sake of my other half, to lead her on in godliness and in whatever is good for her. And in which the other half of the marriage, the wife says, I'm going to follow that lead with great joy, because that's the kind of lead I long to follow. That is Christian marriage modelled on the relationship between Christ and the church. It's a relationship, I think, there will no doubt be flaws to this illustration, but it's a relationship that is like a good sports team, where the different members of the team bring equal contributions to the team. No one member of the team is valued more highly than any other, and they all bring their abilities and their gifts and their distinctive parts. But you appoint a captain of the team. Not because they're more valuable to the team or any better, but because you need someone to take the lead. And a good captain on a sports team is someone who says, you know what, I'm going to go first and I'm going to take the hits for the team. In rugby, that's certainly how it works. A good leader goes first and they take the hits. But a good leader also gathers the rest of the team around them and values their contribution and wants to bring the gifts and the abilities and the experience in as they make their decisions. Well, that is a good Christian marriage. A team together, bringing their strengths and abilities together in a common cause, with the husband taking the lead and the wife delightedly following and contributing to that. And Paul says to the young wives on Crete who have become Christians, embrace that lead and play an active part in contributing to it, working at home, not abandoning the home. Next he comes to Titus, but we're going to skip over him because we spent plenty of time on him and the people following in his footsteps last night and our time is running away. But then he comes next to the young men. And I love the instruction to the young men. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Just one instruction for young men. And that is not because young men have not very much to work on. In fact, quite the opposite. Because generally young men have loads to work on, and a catch-all command for young men is be self-controlled. What else should we work on, Paul? But don't worry about anything else. Just concentrate on self-control. And for young men, that's got to be the focus, hasn't it? Again, as I say these words, often our minds go towards sexual immorality, struggles with pornography and that kind of thing. And certainly that applies here. But I guess Paul would extend it to self-control when it comes to alcohol, self-control when it comes to your relationships, self-control when it comes to how you use power, self-control when it comes to how you use your strength. Any number of different areas are the young man's struggle. And so Paul says, just be self-controlled. And whatever it was that came into your mind, if you're a young man, as I was talking there, make sure you take the time this week to pray about that and to talk to someone else about it. And then lastly, slaves, verse 9. Kind of comes thick and fast, doesn't it, these controversial phrase, slaves. Well, let's think about them for a moment. Because when Paul talks about slaves, again, he's not talking about the equivalent institution that we saw in North America the best part of 100 years ago, or in Britain a couple of centuries ago. The kind of people trafficking against people's will that the Bible speaks strongly against and condemns. Now, the institution of slavery, as Paul writes to Titus, is probably not perfect in any sense. So don't hear me or Paul condoning it, but probably closer in its nature to that of a graduate who leaves university with massive debts and so commits himself to a law firm in order to pay off that debt. Or a 30-something with a huge mortgage who says to a bank, I'm going to come and work for you in order to pay off my mortgage. Often that was what slavery was all about. It was an institution that had been established so that people who got themselves into debt and into trouble could become slaves until their debts were paid off. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying it was a perfect institution, but it wasn't quite what we're used to thinking about when we think of slavery. And if your relationship to your employer is anything like what I've just described, then the chances are verses 9 and 10 apply to you. Slaves, or let's call them workers. Workers are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Think what it would look like for you in your workplace if you embodied these characteristics. Never fiddling your expenses, never doing your tax return in a dodgy way, never stealing the stationery, never leaving your jacket on the back of the chair to make it look like you've worked later, never arguing back during your annual appraisal, not being argumentative in team meetings, being the kind of go-to guy, the person your boss thinks, I want them on my team. That's what it would look like to be verses 9 and 10 as you work away in your offices. Paul says, teach what accords with sound doctrine, and then works that out. But why? Why does it matter? You look at all of this and you think there's a lot to take in, a lot to think about. It's a high bar. Should we really bother? Do we really need to bother? Why? Well, as we close, two reasons. First of all, Paul says, because you were saved for this. You were saved for this. Again, just glance at chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Christian people living in this kind of way in the world are God's precious possession. He loves this. He wants this. The image, if you like, is of us as like a diamond, but lying in the gutter, cracked and fractured and dirty. And God, the master jeweler, is walking along, and one day it just catches his eye, and he picks the diamond out of the rough, and he takes it back to his shop and he cleans it off and he repairs it and he makes it beautiful again and he puts it in a golden clasp. And then he puts it in a cabinet behind him in his shop, not because he wants to sell it, but because it's his most precious possession. As Christians live godly lives in the world, we are like that to God. We are his precious possession. He saved us for this kind of purity, for this kind of godliness. And that is reason in and of itself to want to live it out. But there is a second reason, I think, that is laced through these verses that if we don't look carefully, we'll miss. Here's the second reason, because it will be a transformed witness to the world. You see, did you notice the end of verse 5? Paul gives these instructions to these young married women and says, the reason you do it is so that the word of God may not be reviled. Well, the end of verse 8, he says to Titus, you've got to teach and act in this way. Why? So that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Or why are workers to work in the way that he encourages? Because of the end of verse 10, showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. The first two of those extra comments are, I think, what you might call defensive. Paul is aware that the world is going to look in at Christians. And so he wants them to be godly so that they have no accusation they can throw against us, so that when they throw the mud, it doesn't stick. He wants Christians to live this way so that non-Christians will look and say, I don't like what they stand for, but I can't deny that it works well in their life. They do practice what they preach. I don't like the worldview, but there's an integrity to it. But the third of the comments in verse 10 is less defensive and more about being attractive to the world. Verse 10, look at it again. He says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. And that word there, adorn, is in the Greek the word cosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetics. And you know how cosmetics worked. A few of us have put them on for the evening. Cosmetics work by way of drawing attention to an already beautiful face. You put the makeup on and it makes something that's already beautiful even more beautiful. That's what makeup does, isn't it? That's what cosmetics do. Well, Paul says that's what the godly life does for the gospel. People should look at the godly life of the Christian and say the gospel you believe in is beautiful. It draws attention to it. It commends it. It speaks volumes for it. Like we said earlier, we expect, don't we, that if a worldview has integrity, it will work out in a life that has integrity. If a worldview is good, it will work out in a life that is good. The opposite must be the case. If a life is good, it speaks something about the worldview. Paul is saying we're like jewels that a jeweler has restored. And as the world looks at the jewel, it thinks what a wonderful craftsman the jeweler must be. As I spent time with Christians, I realized there was something different about them, and it made me want to know more. Claire drew our attention to this book about John Chapman. I was given a copy of it by Rico Tice, and he wrote on the inside cover, Jamie, my dad is on page 330, Rico. So I confess I haven't read anything other than page 330, but I want to read it to you now because it's the story of Chapo's relationship with Rico's dad. He says this, I'll never forget my father's face after he and Chapo spent a day golfing together. Dad just had that happy look of a man who'd spent the day laughing and hadn't really been expecting to do so. They played a round of golf and Chapo had just asked questions all day about my dad's career in British American Tobacco. This was not the usual behaviour of evangelicals who met my father. They were a bit shocked by the fact he'd spent his life making cigarettes. My father found a living faith in his 70s, and a major contribution to his growth was the fact that I could give him anything by Chapo and he'd read it because of his super memories from that day together. You see how it worked out? He saw Chapo's godliness, the grace of God at work in Chapo that meant that Chapo was gracious to Rico's dad's. And it made him willing to listen to anything that Chapo would say. And that's how it works with the godly life lived out in the world, the godly life lived in relationships in the church. And I sometimes wonder if that isn't the forgotten weapon in our evangelistic endeavours. Rightly, we train ourselves up in giving good answers, in giving gospel outlines, ready to proclaim with words when we need to. But I wonder, do we put the same time and energy into our godliness in the world? Because God says, Paul says, godliness lived out in your workplaces will adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. And so that's what you should talk about over dinner. What would it look like to be godly in this way in my workplace? And what difference would it make to my evangelistic endeavours? Because Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And to the church, he says, live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. Praise you for the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that has given us a new heart and a new purity. We praise you that that is entirely by grace because of nothing we've done. But we ask that that purity would work its way out into our lives, that you would give us a zeal for good works that works out in self-control, in good works, in submissiveness, in all areas of life, and that that would then be magnetic in its quality, that we would shine like lights in the world, and that the world would be drawn in, would ask the question, what is it that you believe that makes you live in this way? And we pray that the fruit of that would be people who then, by grace, come to salvation themselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.